Well, thank you very much for that special music. That certainly is a beautiful song, and it tells us a beautiful truth and an appropriate time of the year to hear it sung to us. Well, here we are on the first day of Unleavened Bread. We usually use the language, the days of Unleavened Bread, as opposed to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I just hear that terminology used more. And when I think all of us, when we think of unleavened bread, we think of the daunting task, like Pastor Chesney talked about, and almost the impossibility of removing physical leavening from an abode. And it's almost as impossible as the spiritual reality that it points to of removing the spiritual leavening, the sin, from our lives. I say almost because I suppose it would be possible to live in a sterile stainless steel operating room and never take any leaven into the room in the first place, and just to be sure, scour the whole thing with alcohol and suck it dry with a powerful vacuum, and you know, perhaps we could have an unleavened abode. But of course we recognize that any physical exercise is pointless unless it points to the spiritual reality and helps to transform the inner man. And I like to think of not only the unleavening of our abodes during the days of unleavened bread, but the idea of feasting on unleavened bread. If we think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and when the unleavening process is finished, we eat that matzah, which my son loves, I discovered. I was so surprised he came over to the table last evening several times and asked for another matzo cracker. He couldn't get enough of it. But if we eat that every day and we feast on the unleavened bread and what it points to on a daily basis, hopefully that spiritual reality of our need for the bread of life will be clear to us all week long, and we'll find ways to make that application throughout the week. Well, let's turn to John chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in John chapter 6, verse 1. Now, the setting of this is, the timing of this was the Passover was approaching. We'll see that here in verse 4, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and I want to pause there and invite you, as we did the other evening in our congregation here at the Lord's Supper, to imagine what this was like for Jesus Christ, who remembered being glorified with his Father in heaven. He remembered his existence, as it refers to in the beginning of this Gospel of John. In the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he divested himself of that heavenly realm, took on the flesh of a human being born in a manger, grew up as a child. It's a complex and marvelous mystery for us to fathom how this awareness of his identity came along in him. I mean, did he know when he was a day old, a week old, you know, or a year old? At what point did he recognize who he was and what his destiny would be at the end of the line? But we certainly know it as a teenager, when he was separated from his parents in the temple and about doing his father's business, that he recognized by this time what his mission and his identity was. But he spent those years with his disciples, walking with them, teaching them, laughing with them, resting and reclining on one another, just experiencing all of life together. Told them to leave their fathers and their mothers and their vocations and follow me. and they did follow him, and they were invested in one another as a real intense community of men who loved each other and shared, and he recognized the human shortcomings of his disciples. He loved them intensely. He begged them on the evening of his death to stay awake a little while and pray for him, and he went and removed himself and prayed, and perhaps he could hear their snoring, you know, as he continued to pray for God, for those guys, and just ask God, me and you, you and me, them and us, all of us together, looking at the end of it all, you know, wanting to have so clear in his mind the reality of them all together in the kingdom in the long run, recognizing that the next few hours were going to be awful experience, to the point that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, asking his Father, if there's any possible way, let's not do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As a human being with physical nerve endings, he anticipated the excruciating pain and torture that would be rendered by the cat of nine tails and the flogging and ultimately a spear in his side. He knew very well what that was going to be like to go through, and yet he stayed the course, and he did it like the song, you know, like a rose trampled on the ground. He took the fall for us because he loves us and loves us above his own life, and that is the definition that he gave of no greater love, that one would lay down his life for his friends, and he did that for us. But the Passover was near, verse 4, and so all of this stuff was on his mind. The closer he got to the Passover, the more he realized that, you know, that the road that he was, the path that he was on was coming to an end. And he had fleeting opportunities now to bless his disciples and to teach and to impart something to them before he would leave and send the Holy Spirit. But verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And verse 6 says, but he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was about to do. So he just posed this question, and he did that so many times so effectively as a teacher, as a master teacher, would pose questions, engage their brains, get them to think, knowing the answer. Philip answered him basically saying the impossibility of it all with his response. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even have a little. And verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So you see the first comment, kind of like, this is hopeless. You know, we don't have the money. Can't happen. Can't be done. To another response that maybe offers a little glimmer of hope. Here's a lad, and we got a little bit, but that's still not enough. And so it still doesn't answer the question, but it's like a small movement in the right direction, I think. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, number of about 5,000. So if there were 5,000 men, they say, rule of thumb, counting women and children, is probably at least double that. How many of you ever been over to City Island, to the where the Harrisburg Senators play baseball? I think if they packed that place out, what does it hold, about 5,000 in the stands? If it's just complete full attendance? Now I know they made an addition, so it's bigger now. So imagine over there, the stands are full, and Jesus is on the infield, and the outfield has people sitting, you know, covering the whole, pretty much the whole outfield there. Just to give you a vision of how many people and how large an area it would take to accommodate them all. And here's this lad with a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So they gathered up the waste, the remains, and it was more than they started out with. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He knew the plan, and this many times, you know, he had to kind of get off by himself. And when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the disciples now got in this boat without him, and they rowed 3 or 4 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I mean, this is not something we see every day. We're not used to something solid walking on water and not sinking. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. So then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread before the Lord had given them thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And so verse 25 says, they found him on the other side of the sea and said to him, Rabbi, how'd you get here? When did you arrive? And Jesus answered, he knew the question that they were asking. You know, we saw the boat. We saw the disciples get on the boat. You weren't with them. How'd you get here? How'd you do it? And Jesus answered a different question, the question that he wanted to answer. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, Jesus told them. They were seeking him, and they were thronging to him, flocking to him, because they were fed. And I'm sure there's a certain amount of titillation because there's a miracle. And it was an exciting thing for these people. But Jesus took the opportunity to tell them not to labor for food that perishes. How much of our lives do you think we spend laboring for food that perishes? Well, we have to do that, right? We have to work. We're instructed to work 6 days and then take a rest and enjoy that time haven to be restored and replenished and renewed and refreshed. A certain amount of good comes from work, and of course we have to work for our daily bread. We rely on God for it too. We pray to God for it, but I think sometimes we end up focusing too much on physical things, and too much of our attention ends up getting preoccupied with the physical. We know very well from Jesus' teaching that, you know, we are to focus on other things besides the physical, besides indulging our sensory perceptions, satisfying our stomachs, entertaining ourselves. You know, we have this idea of prosperity and success in America. Well, I've made it when? And then you start measuring that by the house you live in, the car you drive, the job you have, the class of friends that you keep. Whatever it is, it seems like there's always something that doesn't satisfy. And you can get a full dose of this, you know, just going to a shopping mall, you know, just seeing the hustle and the bustle and the things that occupy people's attention. And Jesus Christ told us to seek first the kingdom of God, not to worry about what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, these physical things will be added to us. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, I'm going to continue here in this passage. I'll read again verse 27. It says, Jesus responded to them and said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life," which is where we left off before. But it goes on to say, "which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." On him who? Who is the him referring to? I understand that is referring to Jesus Christ. God has sealed, set a seal on his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" So there's a curiosity here about the spiritual direction that Jesus Christ is taking this conversation. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What action? What activity? Tell us. And Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Brethren, we are to believe. We are to feed on the unleavened bread that is Jesus Christ. We are to experience him. We are to recognize that a lot of our labor and effort and energy in life is exerted in the direction of satisfying our stomachs and putting a roof over our head and indulging ourselves and entertaining ourselves and being comfortable. And too often, we don't labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. What work should we do? What labor should we set ourselves to? What is the thing that we ought to occupy ourselves with so that we can work the works of God? It starts with belief in Jesus Christ. Believing on him, feeding on him. Verse 30 says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" So they're looking for more of what they got yesterday, you know, where they got, where the 5,000 or 10,000 or however many people it was were fed by the basket of fish and loaves. And it goes on to say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." That's what he told the woman at the well in a previous chapter. I think it was a previous chapter that he referred to this never-ending supply of water. She asked him, "Well, how are you going to get this when you have, didn't even bring something to dip into the well?" He was continually trying to teach people to believe in him and to get their eyes off the ground in front of them and up on the horizon and, you know, with this look forward to eternity. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 38. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what was on the mind of Jesus Christ in these days leading up to that last Passover that he would, that he earnestly, fervently desired to eat with his disciples before he suffered. Remember in Luke when he said that? With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Do you think he was looking forward to the meal? Do you think it was like especially good food that time? Or do you think it was the opportunity for him to invoke the meaning of instituting those new covenant emblems and imparting himself to them and communing with these gentlemen who he loved, he'd grown to love, this ragtag bunch of guys, you know, that he selected from a fishing village, and he loved them, you know, and he gave himself and his time and his energy and taught them and just loved them, you know, to more than they could possibly know, loved them. And he fervently desired to have that last supper with them before he suffered. And I'm sure it had much more to do with the spiritual things that were going on and what he wanted to accomplish and the communion with them than it was the food. But now I've lost my place. Did I read verse 41? The Jews then complained about him. Where did I leave off? Does anybody know? 41, I'll start with 41. The Jews that then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Brethren, he is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, died for our sins. And it says in 1 Corinthians, let us keep the Passover. Not with the old leaven, but in the new, what is the wording there? I know it's spirit and truth, but the new leaven of spirit and truth. Anybody know the wording? I can go to it real quick. Or you can call it out if you know it. Yeah, but I just can't remember the exact wording. Verse 8. I'll read starting in verse 7. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's not just go through motions. Let's not have a perfunctory kind of a religiosity that doesn't get to what Jesus Christ kept pointing people to him, to believing in him, to recognizing that he is our sustenance. He is our bread of life. He is the spiritual intent of the holy day that was administered to the original celebrants who couldn't possibly have understood the ramifications this side of Calvary. And now we've got Christians, and I think I've shared with many of you, we've got people in our own church organization that that identify these biblical days with Judaism and legalism and so forth. And I guess I'll invite you to pray. I've done with some of you already for us that Bruce and I will be going to a ministerial council in October, presenting to the ministry of the Church of God Seventh Day our approach to these days. And we don't see a disconnect between the New Covenant Christian and these days that are sometimes couched in language of Jewish, Old Covenant Jewish holy days I forget what all what the terminology is, but it almost seems to have a pejorative language used in describing them. We like to look at these as biblically rich days to celebrate. And I was talking with Dr. Johns last night. I even prefer the term celebration more than keeping, because we don't actually keep any law. I mean, we don't keep the Sabbath. We don't keep any of God's expectations or standards. We don't keep them. We may strive to keep them, but we certainly celebrate these days and acknowledge the significance that was so much more far-reaching than the original celebrants had the context to put it, to appropriate it. So by far, I mean, if you look at these days as something that has no application in the New Covenant, just look at the verses we're looking at today here in terms of Christ being the bread of life and the continuity of the unleavening in the Old Covenant, which is certainly a valid principle now if you apply the spiritual application, you know, of unleavening our lives spiritually. I mean, I don't need to tell this group about, you know, the case for the holy days in the New Covenant being a worthwhile thing and a beautiful blessing and a beneficial thing, but I do covet your prayers when we have the opportunity to convey this in a hopefully a positive context to our brothers in the church, in the ministry. Back to John chapter 6. It says in verse 49, it says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can the man give his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." In verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So obviously, Jesus Christ is speaking of his body as, and his himself is that which sustains us. His body, in that it was given as an atonement for our sins. And obviously we recognize that when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," the "is" there is not scientifically or technically intended. It means it represents. Whenever we take of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. And he said that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he does it again and anew in the kingdom with us. But there is a fantastic lesson there for us that bridges the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Jesus Christ completely takes upon himself what these days were pointing to, showing their total relevance to us this side of Calvary. And I just implore each of us that as we involve ourselves in these days, that we don't ever do it in a perfunctory kind of a way, and we don't ever, you know, go through the season and the most attention we've paid to anything is, you know, getting the physical leavening out from under our welcome rug. If it's pointless, unless it points to the spiritual reality of unleavening our lives, getting the sin out of our lives. And if all the focus is on getting the sin out, and we don't recognize our complete inability to do that without feeding on that unleavened bread of Jesus Christ and abiding in him as he taught his disciples in the subsequent chapters here, he said, unless you abide in me and I in you, you can't do anything. It is for naught. It's a useless physical exercise to try to do anything apart from abiding in Jesus Christ, recognizing that we need to be connected to him. We need to be part of the same plant to bear fruit. And we can't just do it on our own. We can't generate anything spiritual on our own. We just need him for that. Well, there's a little quote here by author Jean Zorns, and she wrote, as a new Christian, I presume Jesus' main job was taking care of me. He led me to a job, roommates to share apartment costs with, and a car that ran. But after a while, my tastes got fussier. Like the Israelites waking up to manna every morning, I was tired of the same old, same old. I wanted a home with more privacy, a more interesting yet less stressful job, and a shinier new car. My list continued to grow. I wanted Jesus to perk me up when I was down, remove my difficulties, and make living a whole lot easier. When those things didn't come, I felt as if Jesus had walked away from me. What I didn't realize was that he had put loving distance between us, just as Jesus did with the crowd that night, knowing that they wanted to force him to be king. For me and for them, it took a stormy night to point out why those expectations were off base. When we are children, we are under the illusion that our parents have only one task, to make us happy. It isn't until we mature that we realize their task is to send us off into the world with what we need, and not always, in fact, rarely, with what we want. It is high time we as Christians grow up. Christian maturity begins with the end of us and the beginning of him. It involves surrendering all of our hopes, aspirations, and expectations, as well as the pretended control we think we have over the things and people in our life, and investing our future with God. That, by the way, is why Jesus told his disciples to leave their families and professions and to follow him. That is why God commanded Abram to leave everything in Ur and follow his lead to the promised land. It is also why Jesus said that those who take hold of the plow and look back are unfit to be his disciple. As long as you and I continue deluding ourselves by thinking we know what's best for us and demanding a four-course meal with all the trimmings, we will never come to Christ and accept this bread that he offers. It is when we are spiritually impoverished, blind, wounded, lost, and know it, and confess to God that we know it, that this life-giving, life-sustaining bread becomes all we need and all we want. It is when we believe that God always has our best interests at heart and that he always accomplishes what he promises despite our present circumstances that this bread becomes a banquet. Brethren, let's not only celebrate the days of unleavened bread, let's celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. Let's feast on matzah every day. And as we do that, let's be reminded that Jesus Christ is the bread of life that this physical reminder points us to a spiritual reality that in the end will land us in the kingdom and enable the dream that Jesus Christ had as he was praying to his Father at the very last hour there in John 17. I and you, us together, them with us, all of this in the long run. That was where his heart was. He was dreading what would happen to him in the ensuing hours, but his mind and his focus on these days leading up to his death and these last moments he had to infuse some spiritual teaching and reality into his disciples and impart something to them, this is what was on his mind. And he very poignantly and in a focused manner told them that you can't get there apart from me unless you abide in me and I in you. It just doesn't work. The point of all of this is to feed on the bread of life and to experience Jesus Christ and to recognize that he is the only way to God, as he made it so clear. And brethren, the holy days give us a wonderful reminder of those eternal truths that are so important. Somebody select a final hymn.